Colossians chapter 3, once again, for the second to last time. We'll have one more week after this week, and then that's it in this passage. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to continue looking at verses 12 through 17. And this morning we'll get through verse 14, which these are really the attributes, you'll recall, that we are commanded to put on. And essentially, when he commands us to put these on, he's commanding us to put on Christ-likeness. That these are attributes that all can be and most were attributed to God generally and Christ himself. And we are commanded in verse 12 to put these on as his people, to reflect him in this world. And remember, the principle that we've put forward is that in our interactions and in our relationships with one another, especially, but not only with one another in the church, we are to treat others and respond to others in the way we have been treated by God. In the way God has worked with us graciously, we are then to respond in that way to other people. That we are to be reflecting really all of the principles that we just sang about and we rejoice about every Sunday morning. We rehearse that good news of what God has done for us and to us and in us through His Son Jesus. We rehearse that every week. We sing songs that praise God for His marvelous grace to us, His salvation that He's brought to us, His goodness, His mercy, His love. And we are to respond to that in part by how we relate to one another and to other people. It's to reflect that same kind of love that we have. And that is especially true within the church. And that's really what Paul is focusing on here, and how we are to relate to one another, how he wanted the Colossian church to treat one another. And so he says, put on, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on His word. Father, I pray now that you would gift me and help me to teach and preach and exhort from your word. May what I say be true and right and honoring to you. And I pray for your Spirit's work in each and every heart, including my own, that we would learn to put on Christ-likeness, that we would be a people that bring glory to you in our church family, in our homes, in this world, to be the unique, set apart, holy people that you've called us to be, loved by you and therefore loving to one another. I depend upon you for this, Lord, and so I confess even my own weaknesses and inabilities apart from you to do anything good or profitable or that bears fruit. So I pray that you would do that through me for the sake of your people and the glory of your name. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we go through these, it's important to remember, or for me to remind you of what I reminded you last week, is that you need to be thinking about yourself here and not your spouse or somebody else you know or somebody in the church that really needs to hear these things. You need to hear these things. I need to hear these things. Okay, this is for us as we deal with the big beams protruding out of our own eyes. We're not looking to the splinters in others. And when you see, and you will, as the Holy Spirit reveals to you your failures in these areas, the response needn't be discouragement. It really is meant to be more turning your heart not to discouragement, but to dependence upon God. And even as you come across these and you say to yourself, wow, that is just not me. That's impossible for me to be there, to be that way. And actually, I think when you come to that place, you're in a good place, because you're right. All of these things with man are impossible. These are workings and productions within you of the Holy Spirit. And so what you do then is you turn to the Lord and you say, this is who you've commanded me to be. I cannot make myself this way. So please produce this within me, and then I will step out in faith. And as you do that, as I see you doing that, I'm stepping out in faith, and I'm going to put these things on, trusting you to produce in me, to bear fruit in me. And always remembering that, friends, Jesus was all of these things perfectly for you. And that's because Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so in all of these, we're looking to Jesus, very thankful that he always responded in the right way to everybody he encountered from his heart with true, pure holiness, with absolute love and devotion to God, his Father, and to love for his fellow human beings. And so we can look to the cross, and we can look to Christ, and we can rejoice that he was perfect for us, but that's no excuse to accept where we are out of step with where the Spirit is leading us. We must put these things on by faith. So we've looked at the first few. We looked at compassionate hearts. We talked about that. Kindness. And then we ended on humility last week. And let's pick up this week with this idea of meekness. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, meekness. I really think the best word to help us understand what this word meekness means is the word gentleness. Probably conveys more of the idea of what we need to see. When we are gentle with something, it doesn't mean we're weak. As a matter of fact, if you were to handle something that was very fragile, the stronger you are and the more powerful you are, the more gently you need to hold on to that thing so that you don't ruin it or destroy it. Meekness can never be confused with weakness. It is gentleness. In this case, of course, all of these are relational attributes, so it's gentleness in our relationships to others. It's the opposite of harsh or violent or forceful or domineering. It's not lashing out in anger, not responding harshly, not yelling or becoming violent. It is gentleness. What's interesting is that this word, gentle, along with the word that we looked at last week, humility, are used of Jesus in one sentence to describe himself. Actually, to describe his heart. To say, this is who I am. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. He said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. There's our word for this week. And lowly in heart. That's our word from last week. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. Of course, we know the heart is the center and seat of our emotions and our will and our thoughts and our attitudes. It's from which we live our lives and from which we interact with others. And Jesus says, this is who I am. I am gentle and I am humble. So come to me and find rest for your souls. Jesus then is approachable, is he not? And here he stands in the context of that first century Judaism where all of the religious leaders of his time were the opposite of this, especially with sinners. They were anything but gentle. They were harsh and domineering and judgmental. They were anything but humble with them. They were conceited and they were proud and didn't consider the interests of others. As we looked at last week, they only thought of themselves, thought of themselves as better than everyone else. So this invitation from a rabbi at that time who had gained a tremendous amount of popularity must have sounded rather refreshing. In contrast to all of these people, I'm saying to you, says Jesus, come to me when your soul is weary, when you're heavy laden, when you are burdened down, you come to me. And the way you will find me is approachable and gentle in my dealings with you and humble towards you. And Jesus certainly is a person that you wouldn't need to fear his reaction. You don't need to fear how he's going to respond to you when you come to him. As one author put it, Jesus is not trigger happy, he's not harsh, he's not reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most naturally to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Obviously, if this attribute describes the heart of Jesus, then does it not stand to reason that it should describe the heart of his people? Through the Holy Spirit, God has given us new hearts of humility and gentleness and wants us to put on gentleness. And can I just say this as a side note to you? This invitation from Jesus to anyone who will come to him stands to this moment. It's in effect right now. Is your soul weary? Is it heavy laden for any reason? Is your soul burdened for any reason? The invitation is still valid, isn't it? He says, come to me then, you will find rest for your souls. I am the most understanding person in the universe. You needn't fear his reaction. And this should be the attribute of the church. Matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, listen to this. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, or perhaps considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the disposition of the church, specifically to sinners. They needn't fear the reaction of the church, who is comprised of, well, fellow sinners, who have received forgiveness and grace and mercy, none of their own merit achieving it, all through Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to sin and those who fall in sin and those who have sinned, we're understanding. And we receive them with open arms, with a goal of restoration for that person. And that's the heart of Jesus. Paul says, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, meekness. Next word is patience in our list here. Patience. Now, ultimately, there's two kinds of patience in the New Testament. There is situational patience. That's not this word. Situational patience is when you're going through a situation that requires endurance and faith. So in other words, you're going through trials and you need to keep on trusting the Lord as you go through it. And what you need is that patience, or in some passages they translate it endurance. You need to endure through this trial, trusting in God and looking to Christ. And if you do that, it helps prove that your faith is genuine. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. You suffer various trials and you keep believing through it, and you come out the other end and you're trusting in the Lord, and it just demonstrates that you have a sincere faith. Because many people, when they come to trials, they had a false faith, and as soon as the trial came and it didn't seem like God was giving them what they wanted, they bail on God. That's the idea. That's not this that kind of patience, though. This is actually a relational patience. It carries the idea of suffering long with people and being slow to anger in the face of provocation. In the Old Testament, there is a word that is used for this, and as I mentioned last week, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek about the time of Jesus in the Septuagint. And they use this New Testament word for patience there, and this is a really fun word. And you'll see why. They attribute it to God himself. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger." That's our word for patience. "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That word "slow to anger," or the word for patience in the Hebrew, it was comprised of two words, which meant long of nose. It's literally saying that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He has a long nose and is abounding in steadfast love. You ever thought about the God having a long nose? Of course, it's not literally to be taken true. It's a Hebrew figure of speech to refer to someone who is very patient. When they thought of anger, they thought of the nose and the nostrils flaring. And maybe even they're becoming snorting because they're just, I'm just angry about this. And a person with a long nose, so to speak, it took them a long time to get there. Very slow to anger. Matter of fact, the Proverbs, when you're reading through that, and it talks about the short-tempered man, I'm sure we've all read about him in the Proverbs, he's short of nose. Doesn't take him or her very long at all to get to the point of anger. The Lord is, relationally speaking, slow to anger, patient, especially with his people. And this is an attribute that is also described or attributed to Jesus directly. And I want to look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I actually want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent or a violent aggressor, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So what Paul is doing here is he's recounting his time, I'm sure we've all read about in the book of Acts, where he was better known by his Hebrew name, Saul. And he was a persecutor of the early church. He was a Pharisee. He rejected Christ as Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. He hated the church. He hated the gospel about him. And so he became, in this world, God's number one enemy. So when Paul says, "I was the chiefest of sinners," that's not an exaggeration or any kind of false humility. Here God was in this world doing his greatest work that he had ever done in the history of the world, having sent his son, and his son rose from the dead, and he's sending out the gospel to save people. And the number one opponent was a Jewish Pharisee who should have known better, acting in direct opposition to the Lord and his people, violently opposing them, taking steps to stop the spread of the gospel. And Paul says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason." If you ever wonder why God saved Paul, here's why. "That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." His perfect, complete, all-encompassing, never-ending patience towards those who believe. So that you can know right now, Christian, listen, you can know right now that if you're trusting in Christ, no matter how your week has gone, Jesus' patience towards you has not been exhausted. His patience towards you is perfect. It's complete towards his people. And Paul says, since we are recipients of that kind of patience, then we should put that on ourselves in our dealings with one another. In our dealings in our homes, in our relationships, we should be slow to anger. Put on your long nose towards those in your life, since that is Christ-likeness. And the next attribute is closely related to patience. It's forbearance. Look back in chapter 3. He says, put on patience, bearing with one another. Or we might use the word, and the Bible does in other places, forbearance. And again, this implies some kind of provocation. Very easy way to understand this word is this, to just put up with one another. This, of course, isn't a word that is attributed to God or Jesus directly in Scripture, though the principle is certainly there in both the Old and New Testament. The Lord is a forbearing God with his people. He bears with them. He's forbearing towards us. It's implied in the statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's forbearance. None of us could say that this week even we haven't done or thought or said things that would provoke God's holy nature. None of us could say that that's the case. And yet we know this week with confidence, even though we don't always think about it consciously, that the Lord is forbearing with us. And ironically and sadly, it's sometimes this very attribute of God, this forbearance, that causes us to make excuses for our sin, because ultimately we know God's not going to leave us or forsake us or abandon us. We oftentimes can be very presuming upon his grace. It should not be that way. He is forbearing with us. That's an endearing quality, by the way, of our Lord. And it should be the quality of his people. We forbear with each other. Somebody says, okay, fine, I'll put up with him or her if I have to. But Paul uses the same command in Ephesians 4. He says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." You know, friends, the church is filled and your family is filled with fallen, imperfect, sinful, personality-quirked people. People who by nature, or maybe naturally, you wouldn't really find much in common with. They might even rub you the wrong way, so to speak. People who in personality or lifestyle or whatever it is could become an irritant to you and you to them. But instead of reacting in impatience and irritation, we're to choose to put on patience and forbearance in love. The Bible never commands us to change one another. You can't change another person. It's above your pay grade. It's beyond your job description. It is up to God to do. You are called to forbear in love and respond in patience with one another. The next attribute is forgiveness. The next attribute is forgiveness. And I'll say this, listen. This isn't in my notes, so I always have to be careful when I go off notes. But I'm thinking about the idea that what do we, as human beings, what is so comforting to us in our relationship with God is that no matter who we are ultimately or what we do, if we're in Christ, He's all of these things to us. So spiritually speaking, you can act like a real snot one day to the Lord. And He's forbearing to you. And there's great comfort in that, isn't there? To be ultimately accepted as you are. Now, the Lord loves you too much to leave you in that condition. So He changes us over time, which actually increases joy. But ultimately, what people want in community is that acceptance of who I am and yet understanding I'm not always who I should be. Does that make sense? That you know the people in your life that you're supposed to be closest to will forbear with you and be patient with you and be gentle towards you. This is how God is with us. This is how we must be with one another. We put these things on towards one another. And the last one, of course, well, no, the second to the last one that we'll look at this week is forgiveness in Colossians 3. Forgiveness. It is also connected with forbearance because he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other in this way, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. So he really doesn't let you qualify your definition of forgiveness, does he? What Paul is saying is the standard of forgiveness has been established in Christ. That's the standard of forgiveness by which we have to measure our forgiveness. Because this attribute, along with all of the other ones I've mentioned, we are really good at, and I say we, including me, we are really good at looking for the loopholes, the qualifiers we need to attach. We love to look at the situation and say, yeah, I know what you're saying, but in this situation it doesn't apply to me. But friends, he doesn't leave any loopholes in this, does he? He says, in this way you must forgive, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you have to have an understanding then of the way in which the Lord has forgiven you. Because then it'll make sense. Now this word forgiveness here is used three times in Paul's letter. It's used in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and chapter 3. And there are actually two different words for forgiveness that he uses here. In chapter 1, and in verse 14, when we were first introduced to forgiveness, we found that in him we have redemption, meaning we have the forgiveness of our sins. That's one word for forgiveness. Just means an erasing of the debt, of course. Everything that is owed is gone. It's been erased. You've been forgiven. But then he brings it up again in chapter 2, and then, of course, here in chapter 3, another word. And this word for forgiveness, I like to think of it like this. It's a strengthened form of forgiveness. It has as its root the word grace. Everybody heard of the Greek word charis? Okay, or charis? Some people are named charis. And that is the word for grace. That's the root of this one. So it very simply means to graciously forgive. And what does grace mean? It means unmerited favor. So in essence, the forgiveness you're bestowing was not merited or earned. And interestingly, that is what he uses in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to talk about the way we've been forgiven graciously. So look back at chapter 2. When he says, verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us," there it is, "all our trespasses." How? Well, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You have received gracious forgiveness that is unmerited, and it happened this way because God took all of your sins and transgressions that stood against you. God took all of those and he nailed them to his son in the cross who bore them for you. God was neither obligated to do that for you, nor had you done anything to deserve that. And God extends to us through his son in the cross forgiveness based in grace, leaving no record of debt standing against you, no legal demands that you failed to maintain, no part of the law that you have failed in, leaving none of that against you, putting it all in his son. And so now Paul says, as the Lord has so graciously forgiven you, because of his son, now you forgive one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive undeservingly. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You must forgive one another. It is neither earned nor optional. No wiggle room. It is not a decision you make after weighing the options. Paul makes it very clear. So you must forgive. You know, God takes forgiveness very seriously. Do you remember when we were walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and we came to the way that the Lord taught us to pray, and we argued that this is a prayer for every day. The Lord intended you to pray it every day, and we know that because he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we know this is a prayer for every day. And built into that just masterful prayer that is just was so rich, we spent a number of weeks in it. He taught us, remember in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In other words, it puts in your mind every day you're going to come to the Lord for forgiveness. And the idea is you're already saying to him in the prayer, "As I've already forgiven those who have trespassed against me," or "those are my debtors," is the idea. "I've already done this." Well, how many times do we come to that and we pray that and it's just simply not true, but a wonderful reminder that it needs to be? Because God takes forgiveness very seriously, because two verses later in Matthew 6, verse 14, he says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And people try to find all sorts of loopholes around that, all kinds of excuses, to which my reply would be, "You better be right." Friends, forgiveness is the basis upon which we can worship God. None of us can come before God and stand in our own righteousness. Not one of you here, not one of us. We come into the church and to the assembly as a forgiven people. Remember when we had Sam Rotman here, the Jewish musician? He was playing the piano and he was talking about he got saved out of the Jewish religion and looked to Christ. But he was talking about the fact when you go into a Jewish synagogue, really, usually you see predominantly the tablets of stone, the law, okay? The Torah. And he said the distinction in a Christian church is often that you walk in, the first thing you see is a cross. When you come into a church and you see the law, all you should be thinking is, into the Jewish synagogue, man, I sin. I can't keep the law. I'm unrighteous. But you come into a church and the predominant message is forgiveness. That's why every week through our liturgy, we rehearse the forgiveness you've gotten in Christ. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. When we give the benediction, go now in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing stands between you and God. You are a forgiven people in Christ, so you must be a forgiving people. The last attribute here in Colossians chapter 3 is that of love. Love. And as a matter of fact, he words it in such a way that it is the priority attribute. He says in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the priority attribute, and that doesn't surprise any of us who are familiar with our Bibles, especially the New Testament, where throughout it, love dominates the discussion and directs the teaching and controls the responses. It's all to be done in and with love. Love is the unifying principle of God's people. It's what binds everything together in perfect harmony. And where you don't have perfect harmony, the problem is love or a lack of it. Because if there were love in its fullest expression, as given to us in the New Testament, there would be no disharmony or disunity or division or strife. It is literally the answer. True love. What does Paul mean by love? What is love? Because we might get all sorts of confused ideas in our modern culture in our minds. So what I want to do is really, and we'll close with this passage, if you just want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes, not in exhaustive detail, but enough detail, what love is and what it's not. Helps us identify it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Those are very important warnings, by the way. You can be theologically astute and accurate. You can be a very gifted presenter and preacher. You can be full of faith and spiritual giftings, and you could even be a martyr. But if you don't have love, if love is absent, you've gained nothing, you are nothing, it amounts to nothing. Love is the priority principle. So he says in verse 4, love is, and some of these words we'll notice, won't we, from Colossians 3. So he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not conceited or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Literally, does not count up wrongdoings or keep a record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Friends, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's why in chapter 14, verse 1, he issues this command, pursue love. And in Colossians 3, put on love above all these other things, and it'll bind everything together in perfect harmony. You know, when Jesus spoke about love, he of course spoke about his love for his people. As a matter of fact, in John 13, the very beginning of the passage, Jesus said, we're told that having loved his own, he loved them to the end, perfectly loved them, endured with them right through the end. And then he says in this, John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. In other words, how I have been compassionate and kind and humble and meek and forbearing and forgiving. You also are to love one another that way. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if your theology is razor sharp, though it should be. Not that the other commands of God shouldn't be observed, because they should. But this commandment is the chiefest of commandments. And it's ultimately with this love expressed to one another that the world who watches will say, wow, that's some kind of love. Those must be Jesus' disciples. You see how they love one another? That's the idea. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So far, friends, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, forbearance with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would take these words and seal them into our hearts and minds, that you would change us at the heart level to be who you've called us to be. We just pause and confess that very often we choose not to put on these attributes. We have done so many times. For some of us, it becomes a habit or pattern of life. And so we thank you for the forgiveness that just continually, we're continually cleansed from our sins. We have redemption. We thank you for that. But Lord, please work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. For your glory, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.